I'd like to share a personal story with you that I had experienced just over 40 years ago, just before coming to Christ. My friend had just gotten his driver's license, so there were several of us in his car cruising. We were drinking sodas, and simultaneously we finished our sodas and threw the bottles out the window. I can still hear the glass breaking. This mindless incident occurred about a half mile from my buddy's home. I remember being in his backyard, and he calls out to me, and he said, "Kenny, there's a man at the front door standing here with broken glass in his hands." I immediately went to take out my knife because I really didn't know what I was going to see when I got to the front door. And as long as I live, I'll never forget my friend's words. He said, "Kenny, put the knife away. It'll just make him mad." When I got to the front door, I realized what he was saying. It makes me think of Mo from the Three Stooges, who saw a colossal figure of a man, and he quipped, "That's not a man, that's a committee." Have you ever wondered what those backwoodsmen, you know, you go through like North Carolina and those, you know, shanties or shacks way back, you know, who lives back there? He was standing there. He was the biggest, burliest man I had ever seen. Now, thankfully for me and my friends, this King Kong lookalike just gave us a much needed lecture. And I'll tell you something, we listened very carefully. But as long as I will live, I can still hear my friend saying, "Kenny, just put the knife away. It'll just make him mad." Shortly after the Lord spared my life, I started coming to church here. And the pastor was working through the book of Romans. I was reading through the Bible cover for cover. And two things really stood out. Number one, I understood that I had a sin nature. David says in Psalm 51 that he was brought forth in sin. Having now studied the Bible, listening to the book of Romans, reading the book of Romans, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, I knew I had a sin nature. Number two, and this was something that was very clear to me as well, I committed acts of sin. I know that really surprises you, you know, me being your pastor, but I committed acts of sin. And those two things stood out, but sadly, as you're turning with me to 1 John, there are false teachers that are influencing the church who deny both those things. They are saying not only do they lack a sin nature, but they never sinned. They obviously didn't grow up in my community. 1 John chapter 1, pick it up with me, please, in verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Join me in prayer, please. Father, your word is eternal. And I pray today that we would glean the timeless truths from this precious passage. Open our eyes and then help us to be obedient to the things that we learn. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're now coming upon the second of the "if we say" statements. Remember verse 6, "if we say," verse 8, "if we say," and then in verse 10, "if we say." The first one in verse 6, the individuals were claiming that they were having fellowship with God, but they were habitually walking in darkness, which shows that they weren't saved. Now we have our second if we say statement, and this one is if we say that we have no sin. Observe that the word sin is singular. The writer is referring to those who are claiming that they do not have a sin nature, that the principle of sin does not reside in them. That's their claim. This makes me think about the baseball player Billy Sunday. You go back to the 1800s, late 1800s, he was a professional baseball player. He was an outfielder, matter of fact, and he turned evangelist. He left baseball to go and preach Christ. He was perhaps the best known evangelist in the first two decades in the 1900s. He had written to a mayor of a large city and asked for a list of names of the individuals that are struggling spiritually. Billy Sunday was quite surprised when the mayor sent back a city directory, right? That is how it is, right? Because we have all sinned and we all come short of the glory of God. So if we say we have no sin, and I love what John does. He gives a positive statement and then a negative statement. We've seen this before, but he's making the same truth. He's stating the same thing. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. E. Edmund Hebert says about the verb here, deceive, that it implies a serious departure from the truth. A serious departure from the truth. It's where we derive, by the way, our English word planet, which means a wandering. Jesus uses the same verb in Matthew 24 of the false teachers that will rise during the tribulation. It's used of Satan in Revelation chapter 12, and it's used throughout the scripture, but of a serious departure from the truth. So if we say we have no sin, we not only deceive ourselves, but also here, and the truth is not in us. We are rejecting at that point the revelation of God, which points out that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it's a dangerous thing to say that we do not have the principle of sin within. Now, as we're transitioning down to verse 9, the last couple decades, there's been a movement to say that 1 John 1:9 is not pertaining to believers, but essentially to unbelievers for the topic of salvation. And I want to just share with you, just quickly, give you three reasons why I think that's inaccurate. Number one, you recall back in the book of John, the Gospel of John, he wrote those things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that's true. But when you come to 1 John, we have the theme of fellowship. In 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John is writing to believers. The second thing I like to point out, too, is that the word confession in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, is never used by John of salvation. John uses the combination pisteo ek, to believe in. You'll see that all over the place. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to whoever believes in him. So John doesn't use the word confession for salvation. And then John Walvoord makes the third point I like to share with you, that confession of sin on the part of an unsaved person would not in itself provide forgiveness of salvation. Just to say, I forgive me, Lord, that doesn't save anyone. Something else I want to point out to you, because I've also been hearing people say that as born-again believers, they don't have to confess sin anymore. Since God sees them as perfect in Christ, therefore there's not a need to confess sin. I don't know if you've heard that. I have certainly heard that. They are confusing their position in Christ, because remember who we are in Christ? Ephesians 1:3 says we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Positionally, as we go to God in prayer, it's through Jesus' name, and when God sees us, it's in Christ's righteousness, and that is true. But I'd like to point out what is taking place in 1 John 1:9 is what I would call familial forgiveness, family forgiveness. If a son has somehow done something to a father, he might need to ask forgiveness from his father in order to be brought back into a right relationship. But he's always the son. And that never changes. And the same truth is there with God. God is always your father. When you have come to him through faith in Jesus Christ, he will in no wise cast you out. John chapter 6 and verse 37. But be it in the family, to maintain a right relationship with him, you need to confess your sins. And that is why we have now in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. The word confess from the verb homologeo means to say the same thing. In essence, God says certain things are sin. And when we violate the word of God and we go to God to confess our sin, we are agreeing that that is true. But may I point out to you, we not only need to confess, but we also need to forsake. Listen to Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Don't be like David. Turn with me to Psalm 32, please. Psalm 32. David talks about a time when he tried to cover up his sin. Many scholars associate this with his relationship with Bathsheba. That could be the case. We just don't know for sure. But in Psalm 32, pick it up in verse 1 with me, please. Blessed is he whose transgression, the Hebrew word can mean rebellion as well, is forgiven, whose sin or iniquity here is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, that is to put it into your account, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. But now listen to the description of the man of war. The one that, if you will, could bend steel in his bare hands. David was quite a warrior. And yet, this is what he says in verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. He aged by 50 years by trying to suppress his sin. Through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Have you ever had the heavy hand of God on you? You know that there's something he's wanting you to do, and you're going, I'm not going to do it. And he just kind of presses down. That's the heavy hand of God. And David basically says, when he tried to cover up his sin, that God's heavy hand started to press upon him. And he knew that he needed to get it right, because he basically points out here, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. A highly active warrior saying, I need a nap. That was David when he tried to cover up his sin. So we need to confess our sins as you're coming back to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. And let me just be very honest with you here, and I think you can track. We really need 1 John 1 9. I remember after I got saved, and I'm ever so serious, and it seemed like I kept missing the mark. There were times that I went to my Bible, and I just wanted to make sure God didn't remove 1 John 1:9 from me, because I claimed it so often, and I had to come back and come back and come back. But may I say to you, it's still there. And God not only honors us when we confess our sins, it says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Number one, notice that he is faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13, and I love this. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God's character is faithful, and it is true. So when we act upon his word, he has to be consistent with his nature. Not only is he faithful, but he is just. He always does the right thing. A passage that had come to mind when I was looking at the message was Hebrews chapter 6. It says that God cannot lie. It's not part of his nature. Not only is it impossible for God to lie, but he cannot break a covenant. When he makes a promise, he has to fulfill it. So as you're coming to God, bringing your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. The word forgive means to send them away. I was thinking about those who believe in Hinduism. Many of them in India go to the Ganges River every 12 years to bathe so they can have their sins washed away. Psalm 103 and verse 12 says, as far as the east is to the west, he has removed our sins from us. We need to have the mind of Christ, do we not? Ephesians 4 says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. He's faithful. He's just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I began studying the Greek language in 1984. Where were you in 1984? I was so excited because 1 John was the first book I had ever translated. This was before I went to Bible college. And I want to give you some of my best scholarship that I have right here. It says that he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. I just want to let you know with all my scholarly ability that all in the context means all. Now, no need for you to applaud at this point, but I don't know about you, but that means the world to me. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Whatever you have done, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess your sin, he's faithful. He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So for the fornicator, the adulterer, for the liar, for the kleptomaniac, you name it, you bring it to the cross, he cleanses you. And don't look back. Because even in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's writing to Corinthians who had a horrific laundry list of sins. And then he says, and such were some of you. And not you are. This is what you were. And now down in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned. Sinned here is the perfect tense verb. A completed action in the past. The results continuing. He is now speaking of acts of sin. Back in chapter 1 in verse 8, he was talking about those who said they did not have a sin nature. Now he's pointing out about those who say they do not commit acts of sin. Something I want to point out to you here. There are two paths that we need to think about when it comes to sin. There's a sin of commission. That is when you've been commanded to do something and don't do it. Or omission. When you know there's something that you need to do and you don't do it. Some examples for commission. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. You're commanded to be willing to lay your life down for your spouse. And when you don't do it, guess what the Bible says it is? Sin. In Ephesians chapter 5, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And when you don't arrange yourselves, ladies, under your husband's authority, it's sin. And then for children, Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And when you don't hear under them, the literal meaning of the word there, obey, sin. We were praying before the service. Love praying with the board. And Nathan prayed, you know, Lord, help our people to give as they've been commanded to give. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, I've given orders, commands, to the churches of Galatia. So now you must also do. It's a command. And when you don't honor those things were commanded, you're living in sin. We call those sins of commission. But then there's omission. James chapter 4 speaks about the individual who is going about life not depending upon God, but thinking, this is what I'll do tomorrow, this is what I'll do next week, next month, next year. James says basically all such thinking is sin. And then he says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. James 4:17. So we need to make sure that not only we obey those things we're commanded to do, but then that also that the things we know we should do, that we practice those things. So if we say we don't commit sin, we make him a liar. Why is that? Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, let God be true, but every man a liar. So to deny that we sin is to say God is not telling the truth. And notice as well, and his word is not in us. If you got the word of God in you, then you know you have to practice certain things. So here's point number one. Confess your sin and don't deny it. That's so simple, but yet so profound. Confess your sin and do not deny it. Let me introduce our second point as we transition over to chapter 2. Consider your advocate and don't sin. Consider your advocate and don't sin. I love how John begins chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children. Term of affection. He loves those that he's ministering to. Jesus did the same thing to him and the other disciples in John 13, 33, by the way. These things I write to you, or my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. This is the pastor's heart coming out. I don't want you to sin. And you know, for any loving pastor, he doesn't want his congregation to sin. And if anyone sins, but we're all realists, we understand our own nature and we understand the nature of people. So, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Love the word advocate. One who is called alongside. It's used also of the Holy Spirit in the book of John. Get this, everyone. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. When we do what's wrong, he appears before Christ and he says, let me tell you about him, what he's done. Let me tell you about her, what she's thinking, blah, 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 blah. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Christ is your advocate. He's the one who is our mediator and who stands up for us. So, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And I love the description of Jesus Christ. He is the righteous. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, I want you to gather your thoughts and look carefully with me at verse 2. Very important verse and one that you really need to understand. Speaking about Jesus Christ, he is, and that, by the way, it's a present tense verb, he is the propitiation for our sins. The noun for propitiation is only used here and in chapter 4 and verse 10. Jesus is the means by which our sins are forgiven. It doesn't say the word propitiator. If it did, Jesus would be just like any other high priest going into the Holy of Holies and sprinkling the blood so that there could be a forgiveness of sins. He is the propitiation. He is the high priest who does not come with an animal sacrifice for his own sin and the sin of the people. He sacrificed himself. The one who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want you to see here, he is not only the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He's not for ours only, but also the whole world. Look at that. Look at that, everybody. Not ours only, but also for the whole world. We have a growing movement in America that believe in limited atonement, that Jesus only died for the elect. He did not die for all people, but only for those that were chosen before the foundation of the world. But when the clear sense makes perfect sense, seek no other sense. Those individuals, I believe, have a worldview and they thrust it upon the scripture. See, I believe in the perspicuity of the scripture, the clarity of the scripture, that when you read it, we should take it at face value for what it says. He's not only the propitiation for our sins, see, for us believers, but also for the whole world. 1 Timothy chapter 2, would you turn there, please? Please mark down these references. You need to know them. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I believe there has been a frontal assault on the nature of God. God is love. And when we say that his son did not die for all people, then we are minimizing his nature of love. Because a loving God would truly desire all people to be saved. But it says in 1 John 4:8, God is love. But if he did not come, Jesus Christ is, to die for the sin of the world, then he's not fully loving. 1 Timothy chapter 2, coming down to verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. And I love what who God has called, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Is that clear to you? All men? He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then also, over in chapter 4, still in 1 Timothy, look at 4:10. 4:10. And by the way, that's how you can tell if your heart's aligned with God's. You have a desire for all people to be saved. You don't look out and say, you know, I just want those white folk to get saved, or I just want those black folk, or I want some of the Hispanic folk, or I want some of the Asian folk. God's heart is so large that when he sent his son on the cross to die, it was for the sin of the whole world. Today, there's over 7 billion people for whom Christ has died. 1 Timothy 4:10. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of, give me the next two words, nice and loud, all men, and notice this, especially of those who believe. The sacrifice of Christ is for everyone, but it is only, if you will, sufficient or efficient, I should say, for those who put their faith in him. Although Jesus dies for all people, you need to claim what has been done for you personally. One last passage. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. This is the clincher for me. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter 2 parallels the book of Jude. And in 2:1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Notice now very clearly, Peter's writing about false teachers, false prophets, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who what? Bought them. Jesus Christ even paid the price for those who were denying him. Sounds like unlimited atonement to me. That is the nature of our God. Now, you want to have a heart that is right with God? This is what I want to give to you today. Walk with him with the desire not to sin. Because the truth is that when we are abiding in Christ, we're not sinning. When we're walking in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So in essence, when I'm walking with God, I'm not sinning. But be a realist. There are times you will stumble. And in those times, keep short accounts. Listen to me. Don't be like David, who thought that he could cover up his sin. Went on for months. Do not experience the heavy hand of God. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?